Matthew 2, verses 1 to 12. And if you've got that, let's begin. I have to confess that I can never approach Christmas without a little wry smile when I think about an essay that C.S. Lewis wrote on Christmas cards. This is what he wrote about the custom of Christmas cards. He wrote this: "And because all men must send these cards, the marketplace is filled with a crowd of those buying them, so that there is great labour and weariness. But having brought as many as they suppose to be sufficient, they return to their houses and find there the like cards which others have sent to them. And when they find cards from any to whom they also have sent cards, they throw them away and give thanks to the gods that this labour at least is over for another year. But when they find cards from any to whom they have not sent, then they beat their breasts and wail and utter curses against the sender. And having sufficiently lamented their misfortune, they put on their boots again and go out into the fog and rain and buy a card for him or her also." It always makes me laugh, and it seems to capture the slight essential comedy that there is in being human. And of course, that comedy continues on Christmas Day. Lewis described Christmas Day as follows. He said, "It's a religious festival. It's an occasion for merrymaking and hospitality. And thirdly," he said, "it's a commercial trap made up of obligations." So Lewis exclaims at one point in his essay rather cynically, "Can it really be my duty to buy and receive masses of junk every winter?" Doubtless, Lewis had the Christmas morning experience, which you've all had. I'm sure you've had this too. When you open a particular present, as I did last year, and you open it up and you think, "Well, I wonder what this is." And you open it up and you think, "Oh, great. A pink jumper. Wonderful. Wonderful, a pink jumper. Haven't the clergy got enough problems with their sexuality without being given pink jumpers? I mean, why didn't they give me a check instead? I always run short of money at Christmas, but no, I get a pink jumper." Now, as far as I was concerned, this was a totally inappropriate gift, and I'd never worn it. Actually, it's slightly better, though, than one other person I spoke to, who says that from her grandmother, she was given a red nightie every year for 7 years. She has a drawer full of red nighties, and I suppose when you think of it like that, I should be grateful for that. It could have been worse had I been given a pink nightie, or had Paul Blackham been given one. It would have been awful, wouldn't it? Well, the passage in front of us that we have in front of us also contains, actually, interestingly, some very inappropriate gifts. I wonder if you can look down at Matthew 2, verse 11, if we can see it. Of some very inappropriate gifts. "On coming to the house," verse 11, "they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and myrrh." Now, myrrh was used to embalm the bodies of the dead. And they're giving that to a newborn. That's rather like giving a newborn a coffin. It's rather like me tomorrow morning saying to my nephew Patrick in front of his mother, my sister, "Here you are, Patrick. Here's a little coffin for you. There you are." Would that not be what they'd call a conversation stopper? So what's going on here? What is going on here that they're giving this baby the equivalent of a coffin? Well, to be honest, these three presents actually go a long way to explaining Christmas for us. And here's the thing, they are actually shocking, and they are not comfortable. One of the commentaries on Matthew's Gospel is this one. It's called "When Jesus Confronts the World." And that's a good title for the meaning of these three gifts. They are confrontational. They contain meanings which will not allow us to sit back and enjoy Christmas alongside the turkey and the tinsel and the tradition. So hold on to your seats. Here they go. It's as though the three wise men actually walk in with three little bombs when they're doing the nativity play. Here are the bombs. Let's see the first gift that this illegitimate baby was brought as he's lying in a feeding trough. What was he brought? Gold. That was the first gift. He was given gold. And that gift in the Bible is always associated with kingship. So Joseph was given a gold chain by Pharaoh when he was made ruler of Egypt. The Queen of Sheba brought gold to Solomon. And in Psalm 72, verse 15, we're told of a messianic king who will be brought gold and before whom kings from distant shores will kneel, and they will bring tribute to him, and they will bow down before him. So this child in the manger was a king. That's what the gold is saying. And of course, Matthew makes that point through the chapter. If we look down, we can see it happening. Verse 2, if we see. Where is the one who's been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and come to worship him. And on we go. Verse 6. What are we told in verse 6? But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. There's a king here. There's a ruler. And therefore, what is our response? What is the appropriate response this Christmas? Well, it's in verse 11. Verse 11, our key verse this evening, has the response. They bowed down and worshipped him. Psalm 72, our Old Testament sort of lens, if you like, tells us that that is the right response, to bow down and worship this Messiah King. Are we doing that? Are we actually saying, at the center of my life is this Messiah King before whom I bow down and worship? And of course, that's not the only response, because Matthew knows that many people do not want to respond to him like that. There are many all over London who have no intention of doing that. So verse 3, if we look down, we see that King Herod, when he heard of this king, was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. And how does Herod respond to this king? Verse 16, one of the saddest verses in Scripture. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity, who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he'd learned from the Magi. Herod says, I will not have this king, and I will kill. So actually, the 26th of December, Boxing Day, is remembered as a feast day. It's known as the slaughter of the innocents that day. This is an event that brings confrontation, for a king has come. And if you will not kneel before him, if you resist him, then there is confrontation. Matthew will not leave us, you see, with this child in the manger. Even here, we're not allowed to leave him there. It's uncomfortable. He is a king, and he challenges our thinking. Who do you think this baby is? With the wise men, will you worship him? Will you do that? Or with Herod, do you want him dead? Where do you stand? What about you? And as the gospel unravels, we see that this king is worthy of having authority over us. Christ is worthy of as our king. So what do we find of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, in a few pages' time, we'll find the Sermon on the Mount. And there we see the finest teaching that has ever fallen from the lips of a man. And furthermore, as we go through this gospel, we find that he's worthy of our kingship. He should be our king. Because we see this supreme character time and again, this selflessness in word and deed. So what does he say in the Sermon on the Mount? He says, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. And then as he is being slaughtered at the cross, what does he pray? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. You see a correlation between word and deed in this man who is worthy to be our king. And furthermore, the ultimate proof that he really is the king is supplied by Matthew at the end of the gospel. Because Christ is raised from the dead, which is checkable. We can look into that. And his resurrection means two things. One, it means that this king brings great joy, for there is a way through death. He has got through death himself. God has raised him from the dead, and he will raise us too. And that is a great joy, isn't it? Because for some of you this Christmas, it will be very hard. Because for some of you, the people you love most have been separated from you by death. And therefore, Christmas is not a happy time. Christmas is a time when you're reminded of their love, and they're not with you. And it's a painful time. But Christ has risen. He will raise us. There is hope in the face of death. That's the first thing his kingship in resurrection tells us. Secondly, there's the warning. The warning that ultimately we will all bow before this king. For he will raise us and judge us. That is Herod's problem here. Herod's problem is that Jesus' authority extends even to the grave and beyond the grave. And Herod will be raised. In Acts 17, verse 30, 31, we are told, now God commands all people everywhere to repent, For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. We cannot escape this king. My brother said to me just before I became a Christian, he said, Rico, it's very simple. You've got a choice. He was very confrontational, my brother. He said, you can kneel before him now in this life, or you can kneel before him at the end of your life, but you will kneel before him. I must say I was furious with him at the time, but I remember the point. The point is that we will, for he is the king. He makes us accountable to him by his resurrection. And his teaching, his miracles, his character, and his resurrection tell us that we must kneel before this man, and he is worthy to be our ruler. Now, where are you on this? Can I ask you again? And if you have not made him your king, can I plead with you to come forward to communion, as we all must, and say, Lord Jesus, forgive me for the time I've acted like Herod. Isn't it a great thing tonight that tonight we can come before him and say, Lord Jesus, sorry for the times that I have tried to be God in your world. And I need your forgiveness. Please forgive me for the times when I've ignored the fact that you are my rightful king who gives me each breath and who stands at the head of history. So that's the first gift, gold. It's very confronting. He is our king. The second gift the wise men brought, if we look down to verse 11, is incense. If we look down, on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they worshipped, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. Now, incense was used in the temple as a symbol of prayer, and it pointed to a relationship with God. So in Exodus chapter 30, the Lord orders Moses to erect an altar of incense which Aaron and his fellow priests are to keep burning. And in Exodus 30, verse 6, we read that at this altar of incense, it is a place where God has promised, I will meet my people. He says, at this altar where there is incense burning, I will meet my people. So this baby was given incense to symbolize the fact that God will meet his people with him there. For he is the ultimate priest. This baby before whom they knelt, these men, who would reconcile man and God. That is what this baby does. He reconciles us. He is our priest. He brings us to God. He enables us to have a relationship with God. So that's the question tonight. Let me ask you, do you have a relationship with God? It's wonderful you're here. Perhaps you're not a regular. But can I ask you, do you have that relationship? Do you know the God who made you? That's what the incense tells us. Do you know him in prayer? 1500 years ago, Augustine said, and as he said this, he told us there is something missing if we don't know this relationship. He said, oh God, you've made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you. And our culture is full of a terrifying restlessness, despite achieving so much. So many feel the restlessness. Here's Bob Geldof. Here's his autobiography, Is That It? He's just raised $50 million for Live Aid, yet he asks, is that it? Is there not more? In a recent interview with The Times, with a reporter, Mick Brown, this is what was written. Ask Geldof whether he feels that his life is fulfilled, and he snorts with laughter. Not at all. I don't know what that would mean. I'm unfulfilled as a human being. Otherwise, why are there these large holes here? And he thumps his chest. Everything I do is because I'm frightened of being bored, because I know what's down in those holes. I'm frightened of it. It makes me very depressed. So I stay active, frenetically slow, unfortunately. And that freneticism keeps me going all the time and allows me to think I'm not wasting my time. It's amazing. After all he's achieved, Geldof says there are these huge holes. There is this emptiness. And it's reflected elsewhere. Here's Barry Humphreys, the man who plays Dame Edna Everidge. He entitled his autobiography, More Please. He said there must be more than this. Here's a man that died 100 yards from here in the parish, Kenneth Williams. He wrote in his diaries these words, I wonder if anyone will ever know the emptiness of my life. Will they ever know it? You see, there is this deep emptiness, this terrible emptiness despite achievement. The author Jack Higgins was asked, what do you know at 60 that you wished you know at 16? What do you know then that you wished you'd know when you were 16 years old? He said, I wished I'd known that when you get to the top, there's nothing there. There is a deep emptiness. And however you choose to fill that, it will still be there. Whether you choose to fill it by hard work or sport or music or success, or even the closest relationships. And good things though these are, they will leave you with an emptiness deep down, a cosmic loneliness, which is there because we are not in relationship with the God who made us. And only Jesus, this priest, who is given incense, only he can satisfy our deepest hunger, because only he can bring us into relationship with God. When C.S. Lewis, again the man I quoted at the start, when he found that relationship, he said, "I was surprised by joy." Do you know, that's what we'd love. We'd love you to be surprised by joy this Christmas. We'd love you to find relationship with Jesus Christ. Do you know it? And that brings me to the third gift. As we talk about the gold and the kingship, the incense and the relationship that is brought, and lastly, the myrrh. Can we look down verse 11 again? On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And as I've said, myrrh speaks of death. But this is how the relationship with Jesus takes place. Myrrh was used to embalm the bodies of the dead. So in John 19, verse 39, we read that Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes with which to prepare Jesus' body for burial. And here, in Matthew's Gospel, right from the start, right from the beginning, Matthew is telling us that this baby was born to die. Can we look back to chapter 1, verse 20, just on the left-hand corner, top left? Let's see what happened before Jesus was even out of the womb. Just see what is said, verse 20. "But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him," that's to Joseph, "in a dream and said, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sin.'" Why myrrh? Myrrh because this baby was born to die. And in dying, he would save the people, end of verse 21, from their sins. So here, at Jesus' birth, we are brought face to face with what is right at the heart of the Christian faith, what is central to the gospel. God, who has been at work in his people since the days of Abraham, has come among them now in person, in Jesus Christ. And he's come for the specific purpose of rescuing them from the mess they've got themselves into. So Christianity is not good advice about morals. It's great news about what God has done for us, at no small cost to himself. At no small cost. For Christ had to die for our sin, for the times when daily we are like Herod, and we've declared ourselves to be king, to be right at the center of the universe. And we have to see that right at the center of God's character, and this is a hard thing to say, it's a hard thing to say tonight, but we must see this, right at the center of God's character is a steady, unrelenting, unremitting, uncompromising antagonism to evil in all its forms and manifestations. God will not have truck with evil. And any evil in us provokes his anger, his wrath. And he's not arbitrary or spiteful or vindictive or irrational, but in his holiness, he will not let evil go unpunished. So the selfish ambition, the impurity, the discord, the jealousy, the self-seeking, the faction, the hatred, the envy, those things that are in our hearts, they will be punished. God will punish them. But we're told in 1 John 4 verse 10 that God has sent his Son to be a means by which we could be forgiven. In Matthew 1 verse 21, if we look down, that he will save his people from their sins. So the myrrh tells us that this baby is a substitute, that this baby was born to die. It's a terrible thing. It's a terrible thing that he has to be strung up on a cross when he is totally innocent. But that is what must happen so that our sin can be forgiven, so that we can be rescued. It is no small thing. I find it's very hard, isn't it? It's very hard not to get blasé about this. But I find as I look into my own heart, once more I can say, I desperately need to be rescued. Can I ask you to do that? It's a horrible thing. But to look into your own heart and see the hatred and the discord and the pockets of lust and the jealousies and say, yes, I need rescue. And this Christmas, we celebrate that. Will you do that? Will you celebrate what Christ has done? Will you rejoice in this extraordinary gift? And can I say, if you're not a Christian here tonight, then first, we're thrilled to have you here. But secondly, can I ask you, what will you do with Jesus Christ this Christmas? What will you do with him? What are you going to make then of these three extraordinary gifts of gold and incense and myrrh? Are you going to discard them with the tinsel? Can I plead with you not to do that, not to pack them away, but to do some research in the new year? You see, gold means there's a king to be obeyed. Incense means there's a relationship to be had. Myrrh means there's the gift of forgiveness to receive. And so please don't pack them away. Can we plead with you to do that? One of the things that you could do to not pack it away is fill in one of these cards. It's a yellow card. They're all in the Bibles in front of you. There are pens there too. And say, right, I won't pack these gifts away. I will come and investigate this man who is king because of the gold, who is priest because of the incense, who is savior because of the myrrh. But you'll come and you'll investigate. And then, in time, we pray as you investigate at this course Christianity Explained that begins on the 19th of January, as you come, we pray that you will have the experience that so many have had, as the Magi had. Can we see it in verse 11? That they bowed down and worshipped him. That is the only appropriate thing we do this night as we come to communion. Will you do that? Will you bow down and will you worship him? And will you receive the gift of forgiveness that is given, because he was given the myrrh, but he was going to die. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Verse 11. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, of incense, and of myrrh. Father God, please help us to see that you are our King, that you are our priest, that you are our Savior. And please help us to never think of these gifts again without thinking who the Lord Jesus is and what he has done for us. Amen.